Hello, my name is Joel Conrad, and I'll be teaching this series of messages on the Gospel for Initial Salvation. The Gospel for Initial Salvation. In other words, how an unbeliever becomes a Christian. How an unbeliever becomes a Christian. One of the first things we want to do before we start is open in a word of thanksgiving and recognize our dependence upon the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Let's bow together before the Lord then. Father, we do thank you for the chance that we can study your word like this. We thank you for the privileges we have as Christians today to have access to your word. We thank you especially for the Holy Spirit, who is the divine teacher, who makes things clear to our hearts and minds so that as we understand these things, as we're illumined to these things, as we're made clear by the Holy Spirit, we can say, Amen, that makes sense. And I need that, and I can use that. And so we look forward this evening as we study the Word together that it would be a blessing, and we'll give you the thanks as you do that now. In our Savior's name we ask it, Amen. All right. Well, one of the things we want to point out to you first as we study Scripture together is that we believe that the Scriptures are the only authority we depend on. We do not depend on men's opinions. We do not need to look at how men interpret Scripture. We don't need to get six or seven other people's opinions before we arrive at a conclusion. We believe by a careful study of the Word, comparing Scripture with Scripture, that we can arrive at the true meaning of the Word, and that through the Holy Spirit illuminating us as we're in right relationship with Him, we will know exactly what God wanted us to understand, and it will be communicated to us. One of the verses I want you to turn to right away as we look at the Word together is over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we want to look at verses 16 and 17. Verses 16 and 17. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul tells Timothy, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Or another way to probably accurately translate that is all Scripture is God-breathed. Is God-breathed. Now you'll say, wait a minute, you just changed the wording there. I have my Bible, my Holy Bible, and it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, I want you to understand that the Bible we have today is a translation, and probably the most prolific translation that's available in the English language today is the King James Version of the Bible. So if you open your Bible to the title page, I have mine open, and it says the Holy Bible. And then below that it says, containing the Old and New Testaments. The next line says, authorized King James Version. King James Version. Now the King James Version, if you look that up, it was actually more or less a compilation of English scholars in the year 1611 that compiled this authorized version. And this was authorized by the then king sitting on the throne in England, King James the First. That's 1611. Now that's a translation. What I want you to realize is that the original scriptures that this is based upon were written in Greek, not English. And to really understand clearly what the word says, you want to depend on the Greek, not the English. And what is helpful to many as you study the word is if you can purchase what's called an interlinear, a New Testament interlinear. What it does, it gives you on one side of the page you have the King James text, and then on the other half of the page you have the Greek text with an English translation below it. Again, it's a translation, but at least you have the Greek words to look at, and you start to correlate the various English words specifically with the Greek words that they're derived from. And then another tool that you may really benefit from is what would be called an expository dictionary of New Testament words. And it's called an expository dictionary of New Testament words. And this is written by Vine, V-I-N-E. So it's titled Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. This is extremely helpful. Both the Interlinear and the Vine's Expository Dictionary, extremely helpful as you study the Word as a Christian, the New Testament in particular, to understand more clearly and realize that, yes, we have the Bible, and thank God we have the Bible, and thank God it's in a language that we can read it in, but realize that it is a translation, and every time you have a language translated into another language, it doesn't always carry over. And it depends upon even the individuals who translated it. You need to be aware of that. They have certain biases, certain things they like and don't like, and so you're always subject to that. Now, I want to say this, though. The King James Version is very good. It's very good. And we're not throwing it out the window or throwing it in the trash. We're keeping it. We're using it. But I want you to be aware, when I do make some changes, I believe it's an accurate representation of the original text, which underlie and are the basis of the King James Version. All right, just so you're clear on that. So let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. And when he says profitable, he doesn't... The next phrase is, when he says doctrine... for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, he's not saying that every verse you read has all those characteristics. The way you need to think of this is, let's read it this way. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. Now, how is it profitable? Some of it is profitable for doctrine. Some of it is profitable for reproof. So I read different portions of Scripture, I can get certain doctrine. Or I can read portions of Scripture and I see there's reproof for the Christian. Or I can read certain Scripture and I see there's correction. See, not every Scripture, not every verse is teaching you doctrine and or is teaching you reproof or is teaching you correction. Or the very last thing, for instruction in righteousness. So you have four different things mentioned that the Word of God is profitable for, but not every verse has that characteristic. So let's read that again. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, some of it for doctrine, certain passages for reproof, other passages for correction, other passages for instruction in righteousness. In other words, how I'm to live as a Christian today in my activity, in my conduct. Not every verse, not every passage is telling me as a Christian how to live. When I look at the Old Testament, I don't try to practice the Old Testament. That was a covenant, and the law was a covenant given to the Jews. I'm not under law, I'm under grace. I'm not under law, I'm under grace. The law was given to the Jews, not for Christians to live by. And you have to keep that in mind. And be very, very careful when you study the Word. You have to ask yourself, let's look at the context. It's like picking up a letter off the street and opening it up and saying, oh, I inherited $1 million. I'm a millionaire. You didn't bother to read who it was addressed to. It might have been your neighbor up the street. The postman might have dropped the letter in your front yard when it should have been put in the neighbor's mailbox. You have to look at the context. Who is it addressed to? Who is it written to? Not everything in Scripture applies to you or me. We have to be very, very careful as we study the Word. This Timothy, Paul writes 2 Timothy, he's addressing New Testament believers, and he is pointing out that Scripture, all Scripture, is God-breathed. Some of it is profitable. Some of it is profitable for doctrine, some for reproof, some for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, verse 17, that the man of God, who's the man of God? Well, that's you, brother and sister, if you're a Christian. That you may be perfect. Perfect. And the idea of perfect is thoroughly furnished. Thoroughly furnished. Perfect. In fact, that is what the next few phrases will say. Thoroughly perfect. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Perfect. Thoroughly furnished. It's fitted is another way to translate that perfect. That we're fitted, that the man of God may be fitted, or the woman of God may be fitted, for every good work, having been furnished. In other words, God's made it possible through the revelation we have today in our Old Testament and New Testament when we apply Scripture correctly. See, that first word for doctrine that's mentioned here is really a reference to doctrine that we would believe as, yes, this is from God, but I don't practice it. I need to know it. I need to understand it. But I don't practice it. I don't practice it. Then there's doctrine for reproof. Some of the word is for reproof. It's telling me it's a rebuke. If I do something wrong, it rebukes me. And then there's for correction. So, hey, you need to get straightened out here. Instead of going this way, you need to go that way. And then specifically for instruction in righteousness. How to conduct myself correctly in my daily life so I'm pleasing to God my Father and God my Savior. And he says, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Good works. Now, this leads right into what we're talking about today is this message concerning the gospel for initial salvation. The word gospel has come to mean good news. Good news. What kind of news is the gospel? Why, it's good news. Well, what's good news? Well, that means it makes you happy. It's something that makes you happy. And that's exactly what this word good means here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17. He says that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Good works. Keep your finger here and turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. God saves us, but then he's also given us the word so that we can accomplish and fulfill good works that he's planned for us back in eternity past. If you look with me in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. He says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not of any works. Human works, we just add. Make sure you understand that. Lest any man should boast. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Guess what that word good is. It's the same word. See, this is the thing you don't realize. In the English, you don't see this. But in the original language, there are two words that are translated good. And they're two different Greek words completely. Two different Greek words completely. This word means to make happy. Make happy. It says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto happy works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So before we ever got saved, God planned these works for us. And they're works that make happy. Well, they make God happy because it's what he wants us to do. And they make you happy. And you know, when you give the gospel out, that's good news. You're making somebody else happy. Now that's why when we understand the word and realize a word of God and realize it's our sole authority for practice, belief and practice, and we don't have to add men's interpretation. It's all we need as Christians to be completely fitted and arrive at that designed end that God has for us in accomplishing these good works that he's planned for us, even before we were saved. Now, I want you to see something to help you appreciate the Greek language again, how it clarifies things. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 17, you're going to see this. And you'll see where the King James is accurate up to a point, but it doesn't give you the full picture. And again, I'm not tearing down the King James. I'm simply showing you the true shortcomings of a translation, the English translation. It does limit your complete and fuller picture of what you can get when you study the Greek. And we don't want to be limited. We want to take advantage of what God has provided, and we do have the Greek texts available today. Now, we don't have the original text that the apostles wrote, not those original letters, those graphe. They're not available. They're not extant today. They've been destroyed, but copies have been made over the centuries. And the text we believe today is very, very accurate. Very accurate with the original writings. But in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 17, I want you to see this. He says, "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit." Now, you see those two words, good? Why, it's the same word, isn't it? Not in the original language, not in the Greek. That first word for good is the same word that we've seen back in Ephesians chapter 2:10 and over in 2 Timothy 3:17. Where it talks about good works, works that make happy. Let's translate it this way. Even so, every tree that makes you, if you own that tree, happy, well, how does it make you happy? Well, it brings forth happy fruit. No. That second word for good is talking about good as far as quality. Good as far as quality. In other words, you see that fruit hanging on the tree, you pick it, there are no bugs in it, no worms in it, it's not rotting, it's nice and firm, it's juicy, it's delicious. That's a good quality fruit. And guess what? Because that tree produces good quality fruit, it makes you happy. Now you see the difference here? And I hope that might help you appreciate the Greek language and the fact that it does enhance in our understanding of what God wanted communicated instead versus just the straight English by itself. So this is why we are very careful and want to be careful in as we handle the word. Now, talking about the gospel for initial salvation, it is a good news. It makes people happy when they believe it. And if you look with me over in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Romans 1, 16. Let's start at verse 15. He says, let's start at verse 14. He says, "I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as it is, as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel," it says, "to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now let's make some clarifications here for you. And we'll do it from the original language again. He says in verse 15, "So as much as is in me." Now Paul was writing there, he had these Christians at Rome. He had not been there yet, but he was looking forward to coming there. And he's saying, "I'm ready to preach the gospel." Well, now this is strange. This is, if you think of it, the way that it's written here in the King James. He's writing to Christians. This gospel he's talking about is the gospel of how you become a Christian. Now let's read it with that in mind. Verse 15. "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you." Well, wait a minute. Do you preach the gospel to people who've already believed it? Now, I'm afraid the truth is some of you may have sat in many church services and most of the message was preaching how to get saved, the gospel, and most of the people sitting in that church were already saved, and what was the point in that? See? The very best way for the gospel to be disseminated, to be given out, to be spread around. It's the individual Christians in their daily lives as God the Holy Spirit gives them opportunity to give out the gospel for salvation. Once they get saved, then they come into the assembly, into the church. The church, by definition, in the New Testament, is actually an assembly of called out ones. Who's that? That's Christians. See, so many pastors try to be the one who's the big soul winner. So they'll tell you to bring in all your unsaved friends and I'll give them the gospel. Well, can't you give them the gospel? When we get through going through this, these series of messages on the gospel, I think you'll be able to do that. And you won't have to drag an unsaved friend or relative to church so that they can get saved. You can give them the gospel and they can get saved outside the church. And then when they assemble with the saints, they'll be a saint. And the assembling is really designed for saints to be taught, not a place for the unsaved to become Christians. That really, it's really been twisted around because of the big emphasis on numbers, and we've got to see everybody saved. We've got to get your whole town saved, your whole village saved, your whole community, all your friends and family have to be saved, saved, saved. Well, wait a minute. Let's back off. You know good and well, not all your friends are interested in the Word of God. And you probably have lived a Christian testimony before your friends and relatives who are unsaved for years, and they don't seem the least bit interested. Don't worry about that. You're doing your part. And as you have opportunity, and this is what I want you to realize, as we study the gospel and how it is, how it works and how God uses it to save people, you and I need to learn to be working with the Holy Spirit, not independently of the Holy Spirit. That's why we want to study Scripture and see what it says. So let's go back here to Romans 1, verse 15 again. And I want you to realize that this can be translated more accurately in a different way. And let's get that. He is writing to Christians, and he wants to see, he wants to give out the gospel, but let's go on and see what it says. So as much as is in me, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel, not to you, but for your benefit. What would be the benefit? To see others one to Christ. Others who are unsaved now, but when I get to Rome and preach the gospel concerning Christ, they'll get saved, and that'll benefit you. That'll benefit you. You'll have a brother or sister who can build you up in the faith because of their spiritual gift. And they can be an encouragement to you as they are maturing, and you can be a mutual benefit to them as you grow up spiritually. That's how it's for your benefit, not to you. Does that make sense? I hope it does. I mean, you don't go out and preach the gospel to somebody who's already saved. That's like preaching to the choir. You've heard that statement probably. Well, you're preaching to the choir. We've heard it 16,000 times. We believe it. We've believed the gospel. We are saved. You don't need to give me the gospel for initial salvation, brother. All right? So Paul says, For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Think of it this way. The good news concerning Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why Jew first? The day of Pentecost, where the church started. That's when the church started, was on the day of Pentecost, about 53 days after Christ's ascension. About 50 days after our Savior rose from the dead, and then He ascended and went up and has been seated up there at God the Father's right hand on God the Father's throne for about 2,000 years. And around 50, 53 days later, the day of Pentecost occurred. And that's when the Holy Spirit was sent by God the Father and God the Son to earth. And He began many different ministries. And one of those was helping individuals become Christians. And we're going to understand how He does that. But let's look now at what the gospel is for today. He already says, Paul says right here, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We've already read in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, that it's grace. It's grace. God's done this by grace. We don't deserve it. Not a one of us. All right? Not a one of us. If you look over Romans chapter 3, just as a reminder, verse 23. For all sinned and keep on coming short of the glory of God. All right? This is talking about all of mankind. All of mankind has sinned and keep on coming short of the glory of God. Nobody is righteous in and of themselves. All men are born in sin. So we have the gospel then, this good news that can make individuals happy. When? Well, when they believe it. When they believe it. Many, many Christians, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Many, many Christians, because they haven't been taught beyond the gospel. They're the most joyous moment. If you've ever been to a church service where people ask for testimonies, what's God doing in your life? Share with the saints a word of encouragement. Will you, brother? Will you, sister? Stand up and tell us how God's been blessing you, what He's been doing in your life. Probably half the testimonies that people will share, it all goes back to the moment they became a Christian. They haven't grown beyond that point. But was it wrong for them to share that? No, because when they got saved, it made them happy. They knew they were saved and they were going to heaven and their sins were taken care of. Now, let's look over in 1 Corinthians 15. We want to start at verse 1 and see what the gospel is. It has this power of God that can save you and me today and has saved us if we're Christians. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news. It makes you happy when you believe it. Which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. Now, once you're saved, you're saved. You can't lose it. It's guaranteed by God. God the Holy Spirit is your earnest. He's the down payment on our salvation. One of the things that happens the moment you believe the gospel is the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you. And He is God's guarantee that you're going to get everything that God has promised you. All right? So let's read again. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news, which makes happy, which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand. Verse 2. By, or actually through which, through this gospel, which also you are saved, since you keep in memory that I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. In vain. Now, he's warning these Christians something. That there may be those in the midst who think they're saved, but really aren't saved. They've heard the gospel. They've heard this good news. But they did something to it. They added something to it. Because they believed in vain. What's vain mean? Empty. In other words, you can give out the gospel and you can see different responses. And there will be people out there that say, I believe that. But what are they believing? Well, they believe what we'll read next here, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So, they believe Christ died for their sins. And that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So He's alive. But, they'll add something else. But I have to do this, or I have to do that to really be saved. That's how they make the gospel vain or empty. In other words, without an object. See, the gospel, the object of the gospel is to save you initially, to get you saved, so you become a Christian. And you can say, I believe that, but, see? You add something to it, and you don't take it for simply what God says saves you. You have to, there are people that do this. They'll hear the gospel, they'll hear this, and they'll say, yes, I believe that, but, and they'll have to add, I have to go to church every Sunday, or I have to do such and such, I have to pray a certain prayer, or I have to beg God's forgiveness to really be saved, or I have to confess all my sins before I got saved, and then I'll be saved. See, there's no works. What did we read over in Ephesians chapter 2? Let's keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians 15. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2 again. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. If it's by grace, and if it's a gift, you can't earn it. You can't add to it. You can't improve on it. See, that's how you and I are really saved. If you're really saved, you simply believed the gospel here that we've already read now in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. What's that? How that Christ died for our sins, the last part of verse 3, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, here's another thing that people, when you give this out, will do. They'll twist this, and they'll say, why, if He died for anybody, He should have died for me. I'm worth it. I'm quite a person. I'm quite a catch. Boy, God needed me on His side, because I'm great. Is that what that says? It doesn't say a thing about Christ dying for any persons. It says He died for our sins. You had a bunch of dirty, stinking no-nos heaped on your head, and Christ died for those. You were under penalty because of your sins. Christ died for those, not for you, not for you. So this is, again, people will pervert this as this is given out. We need to really be careful. Christ died for our sins, not for us. He died for our sins. And it was according to the Scriptures. So this was something revealed in the Old Testament, that Christ was going to be dying and die for sins. And that He was buried. Yeah. Well, you don't bury somebody unless they're really dead. And stop. You may not know this, but at this time in history, today, in our they buried people and they made sure they were dead. They had a different way of doing it. Today, in the good old United States of America, when your body is sent to the undertaker, they do whatever the family wants. Well, one thing might be cremation. Well, if you weren't dead before you got to the undertaker's and you got cremated, I'd say you're dead afterwards. Now, I'm sure that the undertaker made sure you were dead. Another thing, if your body is going to be put in a casket and on display for a funeral service, they will remove your bodily fluids, your blood, and they put in a preservative. That preservative is not conducive to physical life. So once that reversal of fluids takes place at the undertaker's in the back room, there's no doubt you're dead. But the truth is, an undertaker, for the life of him and for his business sake, would never put you to death. If he found any trace of life, there would be an ambulance there taking you back to the hospital, and they would do their best to revive you. That's here in the good old USA, for sure. For sure. Now, there's stories coming out of the Middle Ages how that there were people who actually were buried alive. And it's because they had a problem back then with the dishes that they ate off of and the cups they drank out of. They were getting poisoned from lead. And they could actually get lead poisoning that would make them appear to be dead when they actually weren't dead. And so that was a problem back then. Today, once you're pronounced dead in the United States of America, you're dead. And once you go to the undertakers, you're definitely dead. Now, back when Christ died on the cross for our sins and was buried, when they buried Him, they embalmed Him. And when they embalmed Him there, they didn't have the techniques we do today. What they did, they would wrap an individual, bind them in strips of cloth, and they bound you so tight you couldn't breathe. You couldn't breathe. Once you were pronounced dead back then, and they determined you had died, then they bound you. So Christ did die. Christ did die. And he was buried, proof that he died. He rose again from the dead. And what's it say? Verse 5, 1 Corinthians 15, that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. So he appeared. He's alive. And after that, he was seen not just of Cephas or Peter and of the 12, but he was seen above 500 brethren at once. And as Paul was writing this 1 Corinthians epistle, this letter, he says, of whom the greater part are alive at this present moment, but some have already died themselves, fallen asleep. So they're eyewitnesses that Christ was raised from the dead. Human eyewitnesses that saw him, that Paul said, the majority of those 500 people that saw Christ after his resurrection are still alive, and they could testify. Now, this has been almost 2,000 years since, so these people are all gone, but Christ was resurrected from the dead and is alive, and he's seated above at our Heavenly Father's right hand up there in heaven on God the Father's throne. That's the gospel that is presented, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Now, what I want you to be aware of is that the Holy Spirit, as you work with the Holy Spirit, and this is only how you people are going to get saved. It's as you work with the Holy Spirit. In other words, and I'm going to show you why that's true. Now, we've got about 30 minutes in here. We'll go and show you something here. Over in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, and we want to look at chapter 16. Chapter 16 of John 16. Now, I want you to be aware that this is part of the Upper Room Discourse. John 13, and let me see here. It's about, starting about verse 31 of John 13. This is called the Upper Room Discourse, and it continues on through chapter 16. So John 13, 31, and through John 16, verse 33. This is what's called the Upper Room Discourse. This is when our Lord and Savior, before he went to the cross, shared some insights into what was going to happen today and happen with Christians, and how God was going to be working with Christians at this time and has been for the last 2,000 years. And he gives some insight and revelation. And in this, he tells how the Holy Spirit was going to be working in conjunction with the gospel, And so we'll stop there this time and resume our study. We'll stop for now. Thank you. All right, we're back again for further studies here in the gospel for initial salvation. And once again, I'd like to start with a word of thanksgiving. Father, we do rejoice in your word. We thank you for the privilege we have of having your word and the Holy Spirit, who's our teacher. So we trust this evening, as we look into the word once again, that there truly would be a blessing to the saints, as each one is in right relationship with the Holy Spirit, so that he can be the teacher. We'll give you the thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so to work, to get the gospel across, you have to work, and I have to work, or we have to, it has to be, yes, we do work in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. And the reason that's necessary is the Holy Spirit does certain things with respect to the gospel that no human being can do. In the Gospel of John, we were looking over there, this is in the upper room, and this was they celebrated the Passover, the disciples and Christ. And after Judas went out, John 13, verse 30, "And he, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night." So Judas Iscariot leaves the upper room. And so now you just have the 11 disciples and Christ. And Christ starts to reveal certain things about what's going to take place in this time period known as the dispensation of grace. It started on the day of Pentecost. And in John 16, we were telling you, there are certain things we want you to see about the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit was going to come. He wasn't resident on earth. And again, something that is that sounds like a technicality when we say the Holy Spirit wasn't resident on earth. If you understand deity, the three persons of the Godhead possess the same divine essence, which is Spirit. In the Gospel of John, Christ said, "I and my Father are one." And that one is in a neuter in the Greek. And by that, you can translate it, he says, you could translate it this way, "I and my Father are one thing." Well, it can't be the same person. They're two distinct persons. Two centers of determination. When you think of a person, you think of your wife or your brother or your sister or your mother, your father, or your some relative, a co-worker, and they manifest their personality by what they determine to do at any one moment in time. So if you want a drink of water and you go over and get a glass and fill it with water and drink it, that was something that you determined to do as a person. You're manifesting your individual personality in the way, in the fact that you made that choice and you carried that action out. That shows person. So there are two distinct persons when Christ says in the Gospel, "I and my Father are one." One thing. What thing? It's they possess the same spirit essence. They possess the same spirit essence. That's what it's talking about. So the Holy Spirit is also equal with God the Father and God the Son. And His spirit essence is everywhere that God the Father and God the Son is. So when we talk about being resident, what's that? Well, that's when there's a real personal emphasis of that individual. And the Holy Spirit was taking a back seat. He wasn't resident on earth. The one person of the Godhead who was resident on earth during Christ's earthly ministry was our Savior, the God-man. The God-man. Keep your finger here in John 16. Look over in Hebrews chapter 10. This is where you'll see when Christ became resident on earth. Hebrews chapter 10. He was up in heaven, in the throne room, we like to refer to it as, where God the Father is on the throne, and God the Son was up there with Him. And just prior to Him coming to earth, this is what you see, a peek into heaven. And in Hebrews chapter 10, I'll get there. There we are. Hebrews chapter 10. He says in starting at verse 5, "Wherefore, when He cometh into the world," so just as Christ was about to step from heaven and come to earth, "He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me," or begun to prepare, "in Mary's womb. He says, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure." It was all a sham. The Jews were making a sham of it. They were going through the motions, but what had happened was that they had dug under the temple in Jerusalem, and they had tunneled under the temple, and they had put their idols in that tunnel. So when they went into the temple to worship, and they made the appearance and the pretense of worshiping God, they, in their minds and hearts, they were worshiping their idols that they had buried under the temple. So yeah, they were going through the motions, there were burnt offerings, there were sacrifices, but it was all a sham, because God knew they were being idolatrous. They were being spiritual idolaters, and He had no pleasure in it. Then said I, this, and that's the second person of the Godhead at this time, would be God the Son. "Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written to do thy will." That's God the Father's will. "O God, above when He said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. So they were, again, making, the Jews were making a pretense, a sham appearance that they were keeping the law. They really, in their hearts, weren't worshiping God. Verse 9, then said he, this is God the Son, lo, I come to do thy, God the Father's, will, O God. He, that's God the Son, taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. What's this talking about, first and second? The first is the old covenant, that's the law. Christ came to establish, in other words, make the foundation, build the foundation for the New Testament that we're under. Keep in mind, Christ's death on the cross saves no one. It's the basis upon what we're saved. But until Christ's cross work is applied to an individual, it does not save that individual. In other words, you have to believe the gospel for Christ's cross work to be applied to you. Just because Christ accomplished that work, and just because it's efficacious for the sins of the whole world, doesn't mean the whole world saved. It's only when you as an individual believe that it was for you. Believe that Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose again. So again, we want to warn you, there are those out there, oh sure, if he died for anybody, he died for me. No, it says he died for your sins, fella. You don't like that? That's odious to you? That makes you turn your nose up and you don't want to be thought of as a sinner? Well, then obviously the gospel's not for you, is it? It really is what God has provided, and it really would work if you would believe it, but you don't want to. You want to add or subtract from it, and therefore, or change it in some way, therefore it's not efficacious. It doesn't work unless you believe that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. That's salvation. That's the salvation message. So, he said, then said he, lo, I come, and this is verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 10. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. That's the new covenant we're under, the New Testament. Verse 10, by the which or whose will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and every priest standing daily, ministering and offering some, oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now, what's this talking about? Christ's cross work was sufficient to take care of the sins of the whole world once for all. Right as the author of Hebrews is writing this, the book of Hebrews was written about 65 A.D., the temple in Jerusalem wasn't destroyed by Titus, the Roman general, until 70 A.D. So right as this epistle is being written, there were Jewish priests performing sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. And he's telling these saints here in the book of Hebrews that those sacrifices that the humans are doing never took away any sins. What did they do? They only covered those sins. They only covered those sins until Christ came and paid the full price. And Christ's cross work, that one act of his sacrifice and his life's blood being poured out, was efficacious, was satisfactory from God's perspective, and that's who it counts, for all the sins from Adam up to the cross and from the cross.